What a blessing it is to sing God's praises with the people of God. I just am humbled, I think, even in worship, that God would be so kind and so merciful and so tender and so gracious to us that he would stir us and call us to pray, to sing, to know enough truth to even declare it's his grace. Well, I'm grateful to be standing here this morning for lots of reasons, one of which I'll share later. But I'm grateful to be able to serve as an elder here. Grateful to be among men who are faithful to preach the word week after week. Grateful to serve in that role. I'll be preaching this week and next, and appreciate your prayer. So many of you this morning said either they knew you knew I was preaching and you said I prayed for you, or I had no idea who was preaching, but I prayed for the elder that would be in the pulpit. So that's a great way to pray. If you don't know, I was thinking this week about a time just a few years ago when I was in Cambodia. A couple of us went with light bearers to see what was going on with a few ministries that were there to try to reach the people of Cambodia. Most of these ministries were underground, and so we came in and went to our hotel and began to kind of talk and see what was going on and had some appointments. But we met a guy that mentioned that there was a church in the middle of the capital city that was above ground, a large church, several hundred people coming. Several hundred had come to Christ, and a Cambodian pastor. And I thought, well, we're going to go find this church. Didn't know the name. And so the next morning, the three of us went out and we flagged down a tuk-tuk driver and the little motorcycle with a double seat in the back and three, larger than Cambodian white guys, stuck ourselves in a little bench seat, and we said, we need to go find a church. And the Cambodian guy looked at us, and he smiled. He said, church. And we got in, and he started driving off, and he made a few turns, and he would pull over, and he would talk, to one of another Cambodian, and they would have a heated talk, and you'd see fingers pointing and a lot of handshakes and things, and then he would go off in another direction, and we would drive for a little while, and he would pull off again, and he would talk to a different person and another tuk-tuk driver, and you would hear church, and you would hear them speaking in their native language, and they would point this way, and then we'd go back the direction we came from, and then we would circle the same building a few times, and eventually we pulled up in front of some kind of a museum. I said, no, we're looking for a church, Christians, Jesus Christ. Oh, a church, okay. So then he went and he talked to another guy, and this went on for a long time. And we continued to circle and look from tourist site to shopping mall to monument until finally we pulled up in front of a Mormon building, a Mormon church there. Okay, we're getting a little closer, I mean, depending on perspective here, but we're looking for a church. And finally he lit up as he talked to someone on the sidewalk, and he pointed over there, and sure enough, we pulled in front of this building and experienced a great Sunday morning with God's people in Cambodia. But what happened was we had a scout that didn't know where he was going. We had a scout that knew the map, they knew the streets, had grown up in that area, was a professional driver, excuse this, but didn't know what a church was, didn't know who Jesus was, didn't know what we were asking, had never made the journey before to this building. I guess if I was there today, I could pull out an app. Most of us use that. Sometimes they're about as accurate as a Cambodian tuk-tuk driver, aren't they? My kids recently changed my Siri voice to British, so it makes it even harder. So I want to call Ryan Martin, I would have to say Ryan Martin. And because if I said Ryan Martin, it said I don't understand. And so frustrating. So try to take directions when you're looking for, in my good Arkansas accent, trying to figure out how to get to places. A scout. They didn't know. The GPS doesn't actually know where you're going. It just has some programming. But as Christians, we're divinely, we're profoundly, we're eternally connected to one who has gone before, Christ himself. He knows our terrain. He's conquered fear and death, and he stands today as an open door to heaven, gone on before. Today, we're focusing on Christ, specifically Christ, the gentle, the kind, the long-suffering, the beloved servant chosen by God to proclaim justice to the nation and freedom from captives. So I'm going to pray for that. God, I pray you'd open our eyes. Bring your word to bear upon us in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be in Matthew 12. This calendar year, we've been going systematically through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is a gospel that part of, we believe, the purpose of Matthew's writing was to reveal Jesus as the Messiah that fulfilled prophecy from the Old Testament. So you see a lot of times when Matthew will go back to an Old Testament prophet and say, Jesus did this. He fulfilled this prophecy. Jesus explained these prophecies. Matthew 12, I'm going to read our focus passage, and we're going to look at a couple of those prophecies. I'm going to overlap a little bit with 2 weeks ago, the sermon. They'll start with verse 14. Matthew 12, 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him and healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And here's the prophecy. Behold, my servant who I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. And he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. This has been consistent with Matthew. We've seen a lot of Christ from the Old Testament. We saw in Matthew 1 that God is with us, fulfilling Isaiah 7, 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. He shall be called Emmanuel, or God with us. In Matthew 2, we see that Jesus is the ruler as fulfilled in Old Testament. As we see Micah 5:2, several hundred generations before Christ was born. But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. In Matthew 4, he reveals that Christ is the light of the world, fulfilling Isaiah 9:2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Matthew 8, we saw that Jesus fulfilled. He's the healer and the sacrifice. It's revealed in Isaiah 53:4-6. Surely he was born. He has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. For he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him, we know, Christ, the iniquity of us all. Not only do we see from Matthew that Jesus has been fulfilling prophecy, is the answer to all the prophetic questions from the Old Testament, but he also explains the Old Testament to us with authority. Couple examples in Matthew 9, he summarizes the law for us and says it's simply knowing and loving God. When Matthew was called, the Pharisees wanted to know, the religious leaders wanted, why is he eating with sinners? Why is Jesus eating with sinners? And Jesus says this, simply, go and learn what this means. You see, he's going to teach them something. And he gives them Hosea 6:6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. In Matthew 9, Matthew shows us that Jesus is the bridegroom. Everyone wonders, why aren't your disciples fasting? Even John the Baptist's own disciples were concerned. Why are these guys not fasting? And Jesus answers, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Referring to Isaiah 62:5, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over her bride, the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus is the teacher and the fulfiller, the revealer of the meaning of the Old Testament. He shows, too, that he's a righteous apart from the law. In Matthew, we see him touching the dead, embracing lepers, healing on the Sabbath. We see him living a life submitted to God the Father, to the point of even death on a cross, an unfitting way for the Son of God to be treated, yet perfectly in line with the will of his Father. There are many, many other highlights as we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew. So you may ask, well, what could there be anything else? Can we see anything else? Is there more of Christ to be known? Well, today we're going to see more of the character of Christ, the character of this one who has completely fulfilled prophecy, the answer to all of life's old questions, the answer to all the prophecies, the interpreter of the scripture, the fulfiller of the law, the character of Christ. Our focus today is actually Old Testament. We know it's about Jesus because it tells us it's about Jesus. In our passage, Matthew 12:17, he says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. You see, he tells us very clearly what Jesus just did is the answer to Old Testament prophecy. It's important that we know that. It's important that we see as we view the Old Testament, and maybe we're confused by all the sacrifices and the sometimes complexities of the law. Maybe we're confused by the offerings and some of the terminology. We as believers in Christ have the New Testament. It's the only divinely inspired commentary we have on the Old Testament. You ever thought about it that way? That to look at the Old Testament without looking through the cross to get there, without seeing the New Testament's revelation, we miss these truths. Jesus is the fulfiller. He's the focus. All of life is his story. Well, let's talk a little about the context and the setting of what we're going through today. We see that the Pharisees went out, they conspired against him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him and healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. First of all, we're going to look at the prideful servants. The prideful servants. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him, it says. Who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were not priests, but they ministered in the synagogues or the local places where the Jews would gather together. They were typically from very humble beginnings. They were common men that had been elevated as good teachers. They oftentimes would teach in parables, and they were very popular among the people. In AD 70, Rome destroys the temple, and the Pharisees became really the prominent teachers of Jewish faith from that point on out. And Jesus was a threat to their way of life. Jesus was a threat. They were prideful. They sought a way to destroy him, it says. They conspired. Verse 15, we see Jesus was aware of this and he withdrew from there. Now, we don't know if he actually heard the Pharisees. It's kind of irrelevant, really, I think. We don't know that if maybe a rumor was spreading, Jesus, listen, these guys are conspiring to kill you. Again, it's irrelevant because we know Christ is all-knowing. He's all-knowing. He knows their intention. He knew before the conversation, before he healed the man on the Sabbath, the Pharisees would conspire against him. It's another reason to praise him, I think. To trust Christ completely. See, he knows our intentions. He knows our thoughts. He knows, and yet he still extends infinite grace to us. It says that Jesus retreated. Why would he retreat? Why would he retreat? You know, he could have used this miracle as an opportunity to gain more fame. He could have used this opportunity to turn the people against the Pharisees completely. But he chose not to. As we progress, I think we'll see his character in this, that Jesus goes forward in humility, not timidity, humility. You see, he displayed a greater love by slipping away and being with the poor, the needy, the broken, the sick. He was chosen as a servant for this purpose, and he was obedient. One of the most challenging verses for us, I think, comes out of Philippians 2:3-8. It says this, it tells us, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. So here's our example. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. At any point during Jesus' earthly ministry, he could have called thousands and thousands of angels to come. He could have stopped any of man's schemes and chose not to. He was called to be obedient, even to the point of death. Even now, as the Pharisees conspire against him, puny men with no authority, created by the one they conspire against, he let them have their talk. He slipped away humbly, removed himself, not taking the high, prideful maybe position as he was unable to, but he continued in his humble assignment. The prideful servants. What about Jesus? Jesus is not the prideful servant. He's the selfless servant. It says many followed him and he healed them all. We get a lot more insight into this context in the Gospel of Mark. So let's go there in Mark chapter 3. It's the next book to your right in your Bible. Mark chapter 3. I'm going to read 6 through 10. Matthew 3, 6 through 10. This is the same account from a different writer. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed. A great crowd. This wasn't a small gathering. From Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed against him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Some interesting observations that Mark gives we don't get from Matthew. One is the enormity of the crowd. The enormity of the need that Jesus faced. And Jesus seeing the need and understanding our nature and what we would do in that situation, told him in advance, get a boat ready in case they press in and crush me. Jesus making an amazing provision to see as many as he can, all to the point of being dead by trampling prior to the cross, having a boat ready so at the last minute he could step on the boat and minister to the people as long as he's able. These men, these women had found Christ, the Messiah. He's establishing his kingdom. I was reflecting, thinking, you know, imagine people doing that today. Imagine a world leader establishing his kingdom among the poor, going to the needy. Imagine our next president is elected and they say, okay, Mr. President, it's time for you to build your alliances. It's time for you to bring your cabinet together. It's time for you to go out and take the greatest leaders and the wealthiest men and women in this country, the greatest thinkers that America has, and bring them to yourself to establish this nation firmly. And he says, okay, where are the hospitals? Where do the poor live? Where are the physical therapists that are working with the broken? Where are the special needs children? We don't do that, do we? That's what Christ did in establishing his kingdom. Instead of pulling to himself the greatest rulers of the age, the greatest thinkers of the age, he went to humble men, humble women, and began to minister to the poor, to the needy. You see, we go to the powerful, the healthy, and the strong, the wealthy to secure us. To our shame, I think churches do the same thing. Often those who are esteemed in the world get a free pass in the church with little regard to their spiritual life. We look at people on the outside not knowing the heart, not shepherding that heart, not being willing to disciple and to call. We place judgment on people in a manner not fitting the follower of Christ. James warns us of this in 2:9. He says, but if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. See, we're all equal at the cross. We're all in need of grace. We're all in need of mercy. We're all in need to be called out and rebuked and restored, encouraged and strengthened and discipled and prayed for and ministered to at the cross of Christ. But Jesus focuses on the eternal value of people over comfort. He accepts the hurting at the moment when we might be more tempted to think of ourselves and find a safe place to hide. We're more likely to find our strongest friends, those with connections, and leave the lowly to themselves for a season, but not Jesus. See, he came for this. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3 says this. Jesus clearly fulfills this and shows this in the New Testament. It says this, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. This is us, folks. You see it? This is us. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort those who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified, that he may be glorified. Last week, Dr. Hamilton challenged us to love one another as a great application of John 15, as we're grafted into the vine, as everything that we have of any significance, everything that we have of any hope comes from the roots that Christ himself has. And we're grafted into that. And therefore, we should love one another. The fruit of our faith ought to be loving one another. Lest we forget, we are the poor. You and I, we are the poor, held captive by Satan, happy to be there, no hope for all eternity, no hunger or longing for anything but ourselves, and yet God in his mercy delivered us. We were the needy, the captive, the mourner, the faint of spirit, and the brokenhearted. How can we look on anyone with anything but grace and compassion? One more observation about the crowd. Mark 3, the end of 8 and verse 9. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, healing, they came to him. Were they there to praise him? Were they there to exalt him, to serve him? No. See, he told the disciples, have a boat ready because of the crowd, lest they destroy the very one who was there to heal them, to save them, to redeem them for all eternity. You see, they too were selfish. Seeking Christ as those who saw the miracle of the bread and loaves, seeking Christ for food, seeking Christ strictly for healing, pushing one another, shoving one another, crushing the very Savior of the world to get healing. They were prideful. Men are not made righteous by any social status, high or low. You see the religiously minded, we see the pride in the crowd, we see the selfishness. Neither have regard for Christ or the ones he's serving. Application for us is, which ones are we? Self-righteous at times, thinking too highly of ourselves, or self-serving, looking to God for what we can get out of him? He goes on in verse 16. He says, he ordered them not to make him known. He made himself available to the needy. He attracted great crowds, but it wasn't time for him to be fully revealed as the Messiah. Further fame at a later date going into Jerusalem would cause those who saw him to shout Hosanna, later to change, to crucify him. But it wasn't his time. Now to Isaiah, where we see Christ, the gentle servant. Christ, the gentle servant. Verse 18, he says, behold, my servant, this is the prophecy in Isaiah, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I like the word behold in Scripture. I don't know why, I'm always drawn to it. You just see this, look here, this is a declaration, this is a presentation. This is something that's out of the ordinary. This is something to stop everything you're doing and take notice of. He says, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen. You see, this servant is different. He's a beloved servant, and God is well pleased with him. Reminds us of two incidences in Matthew. One we've already seen, one we'll get to, but one is Jesus' baptism. Remember the story in Matthew 3, 17. He says, behold, I heard a voice from heaven. This is my beloved son, whom I am well pleased, father to son. The second one we're going to get to, and that's the transfiguration. 17:5 of Matthew. He was still speaking when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." This idea, this Greek word of servant in the secular Greek always goes to the idea of nobility or high trust. This was a servant that was trusted and noble. In the Septuagint, or simply the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is used as well. It's used when Abraham has a servant that he calls his chief servant in Genesis 24. It's used as a royal servant in 41, Genesis 41. Putting it together, we see that Jesus is the beloved, the trusted, the chief servant, and Son of God himself. There were to be no others. And he was beloved of God with deep affection between he and the Father. "Behold, my servant." Second part of that verse is, "I'll pour my spirit upon him. He'll proclaim justice to the Gentiles." We see this again as a fulfillment of what we just read in Isaiah 61, verse 1, that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He says, "I'll pour my spirit upon him." He's going to proclaim justice. Justice. I looked up this idea of the word justice simply in the ESV study Bible. If you don't have one, get one. ESV study Bible. It's awesome. It says, quote, "In the Bible, justice means fulfilling mutual obligations in a manner consistent with God's moral law." Fulfilling obligations in a manner consistent with God's moral law. So justice comes when man and God are fully reconciled. Okay? Justice comes when man and God are fully reconciled, and when man and man are fully reconciled. That's when full justice has been brought. Well, we have a problem. You see, in the beginning, God created man, and he established what we call the covenant of works, the agreement of works, which means very simply, as long as you obey me perfectly, then you are under blessing. You are my child. You have full access eternally to the very person and the blessing of God. That's covenant of works. The problem is we failed in the covenant of works. Adam failed as the head of the human race. So we stand having broken the covenant of works and being alienated the full blessing in the presence of God himself. And death had come to man. So we have a problem. We need justice brought. Christ himself came. He was born of a man. He fulfilled the covenant of works. That's good news. You see, it was just as important that he live a perfect life, perfectly obeying the Father, as it was that he died and paid a punishment for our sin. So justice was brought. Jesus lived the perfect life, fulfilling the covenant of works. But we also had to be punished for our rebellion. And guess what? Jesus, having fulfilled the covenant of works, also takes our punishment upon himself. Justice brought. Justice brought. And because of Christ and God's mercy and faithfulness, we are fully restored into blessing again. Justice. This is Christ's message to the poor, to the needy, and to you and I. Verse 19, he says, "He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." Curious, isn't it? That he won't quarrel, he's not going to cry aloud, and no one's going to hear his voice in the streets. I think yet again we see Christ, the gentle servant. He doesn't shout for attention. He doesn't wrestle men for their attention, for notoriety. He calls the church gently, one by one, into repentance with no regard for his reputation on earth from the world. You see, he doesn't have to yell. Scripture tells us the sheep hear his voice. They know his voice. You know when God himself is calling you. You're not going to find him in a shouting match, in a debate. You're not going to find him in a bookstore. You're not going to find him in a philosophy class where people are arguing. He'll call you. You'll know his voice. You'll repent. And God himself will be your Lord. He'll be your shepherd. Gently calls. Application, do we follow his example? Can your voice be heard in the street? Do you cry aloud and quarrel to be heard? How highly do you value your opinion? Are we certain we're always right? Is our pride in the way of service? Is our pride in the way of A Christ-centered marriage? Is our pride in the way of a good church? Do we follow his example? Verse 20, he says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to mercy, or to victory, excuse me. This verse has been on my heart a lot this week. It's been kind of an emotional week. We have dealt a lot this week with things that make us feel a little bit more like a bruised reed than a tower of or a righteous oak. We've had a lot of nightmares in our home this week, anxious thoughts, some parenting struggles. Over the weekend, our central heat and air system went out. The heat part is the worst. The air works great. I rolled my tractor while I was buckled into the driver's seat down our pond bank. Praise the Lord that I'm here. We received Don's diagnosis, which has been a blow to our family. We felt a little bruised this week. Today is my second daughter's birthday. Sarah Beth, she wrote me a card this morning that made me cry. Bad idea. Just grateful for God's faithfulness in our life. Yesterday, I thought our Keurig was broken, and that was it. That was the last straw. That was all. That's all I could take. Lord, please, at least my coffee. Oh. Once you have one of those things, you don't like the other stuff. It's just they're hard to go back. Do you feel like a bruised reed? Hurting people generally do. Well, Jesus is trustworthy and kind. Trust in him. Michelle and I remember a time when our whole family does, but after Micah was born, we felt very clearly called of the Lord to have more children. And so we were pregnant and excited about that and had a miscarriage. Hurt. Never had one of those before. Continued to go forward and believed firmly that the Lord wanted us to have another child. And so we were pregnant again and got past that first miscarriage time about a week or so late and had another miscarriage. And we began to wonder, Lord, what? Did we miss you? Did we not understand you? Began to pray even more. Got pregnant again. Went past the next time and had another miscarriage. And as we sat there in tears and misunderstanding or not understanding the Lord, and God just in his quiet voice continued to say, you said you would trust me. Do you trust me? And our answer was, not really. Not if it hurts. Not if we're going to be a bruised reed. What a promise that bruised reed he will not break. What a gentle servant we have. During those miscarriages, an opportunity came on to jump on a late trip to Guatemala because of the lack of, Michelle wasn't going to be delivering anytime soon. She went on the trip, met a bunch of little sweet Guatemalan kids, and one of them is our son. We've had more kids since then, and we're just grateful. But there are times we feel like a bruised reed. Do you see this tenderness of our Savior? Even while bringing justice to all the brokenness of our world, to all the oppression that we see, to the poverty, to the totalitarianism in the world, to the murder, the violence, perversion, all the hurt, he's going to bring all that to justice, to his glory. But in the process of fixing all of that, he won't break a bruised reed in the process. Wow. The powerful work. You ever feel like your faith is more like a smoldering wick than a flame? You know, at times you just wonder, Lord, I got one little fingernail of faith hanging on. And the word's so clear, he's never going to put it out. What a Savior. What a Savior. Do you feel like your faith is less than a flame? More like a wick, a smoldering, a smoking, barely visible wick? Take heart, Jesus is calling you even more. Trust in him. He's kind. Romans 2:4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? Kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. Trust him. Verse 21, it ends in this. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. That's you and I. Jesus is our only hope, and that's a good thing. You see, we trust in his name, not our works. We trust in his name, not our status. We trust in his name, not our own faith or our ability to muster up something or memorize a Bible verse or have our doctrine perfect or anything else. It's Christ. Christ alone. So what's our final application? Tonight's life group, I hope you go discuss these matters. I'm going to give you three questions on the screen, and then I'll give you some in the middle. Do you know this gentle Jesus? Do you know him? Or do you find yourself satisfied in your self-righteousness and you're threatened by him? He's not going to quarrel with you. You need to surrender. Are you a bruised reed? Are you bruised from your past decisions? Are you bruised from what others have done to you, around you? Do you have a lack of trust? Well, he understands and he will bring it to justice. And in the process, he will not break you. Trust in Christ. This church would love to teach you how. Second question, how do you view bruised reeds and smoldering wicks? How do you view them around you? Are you compassionate? Are you caring? Are you tender as Christ has demonstrated? Or are you judgmental, careless, rough, preoccupied? Husbands, where are you? With your wives, with your children? Judgmental, careless, rough, preoccupied? Are you willing to spend yourself fully for your spouse, kids, and the people of God, and the people God would send your way? Or has pride and complacency caused you not to see the needs around you anymore? How do you view the bruised reeds, smoldering wicks? Are they there because they deserve it? Are they there because of bad choices and we're going to write them off? Last question, how much pride are you willing to surrender to Christ? He emptied himself, will we? Let's pray. Lord, honestly, I don't even know how to pray other than just thank you. Thank you that no matter what we've seen in our life, no matter what terrible things that we have observed or have been done around us or to us, no matter what prideful positions we've had, no matter how faithless we feel at times or how much we struggle with the same sins, God, if we turn to you, repent because of your good, merciful kindness in our life, you're trustworthy, you're faithful, you'll restore us, you'll cleanse us of all unrighteousness. God, I pray we would be a church, Lord, a church that you could use, a compassionate church, that we would serve one another, love one another, care for one another, fight for truth together, not settling for anything but your full word being preached and applied, Lord, as we're broken, as we're spilt out, that you'd empty us as you were emptied. In Christ's name, amen.